Welcome to New Crossing Church. It's good to see your faces, and they're good-looking faces, too. Hey, you can say thank you. It's true. You can be opening up to Daniel. If you have your Bibles, it's kind of three-quarters of the way through your Bible before you get to the New Testament. And we have Bibles in the back. If you need to borrow one, feel free to get up and grab one. If you're visiting, those Bibles are free. We won't charge you. We want everyone to have a Bible. And so here at New Crossing Church, you know, we love coming to worship God, coming in His presence through the worship. And this is the part where we come before God's presence in His Word, and or turn on your Bible app, whatever it is that it gets you there. But we'll be in Daniel chapter 9. And so we're looking at this story of this, and it's one of the few books in the Bible where we get to see His story. He's a prophet, which means he speaks God's words to us, helps us understand what's on God's heart. And we see his life at the beginning from when he's just a teenager, or, you know, 15 to 20, somewhere around there. And what's interesting is by the time we get to Daniel 9, as you'll see in a minute, we will find out that now, man, he's approaching 70, you know, just right around that age, and we get to see his journey. And Daniel's this beautiful book. Hey, it'd be a good time for me to test the members of this church. So Daniel is, what's the two main characters of Daniel? God. And okay, he's one for sure. And what do we know about God? God is sovereign. Good. And that just means God's in charge. He's got the power to accomplish what he wants for his world, his people, things like that. So he can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants. But we can trust him because his character is good. So God is sovereign. And who's the other main character? This is the duh part. Daniel, right. You can speak up loud in this church. It's fine to do that. And Daniel is, if God is sovereign, Daniel is faithful. Man, because he goes through the ringer. I mean, how many of you have been, you know, it's felt like you've been dealt a bad set of cards sometimes in life? Yeah, about half of you. Okay, the rest of you, you know, it's like, well, wait, it will come. This is the church of gloom, doom and gloom. No, actually, it's a church of hope because that's the God we worship. But, you know, we encounter stuff in life that's just tough and hard. And I have too. And man, what's interesting is how Daniel himself deals with his bad deck he's been dealt, his bad hand. And because it wasn't his fault that he ended up as a young Jewish boy in Jerusalem being taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning of Daniel. And he's immersed in a culture, and the king tries to subvert his identity with the literature and the, you know, just the teaching of what the Chaldeans believe about their gods. And he's given a government job. And Daniel finds himself king after king working, you know, for these pretty messed up guys, you know, and some of them, man, they wake up in a bad mood and heads roll, you know, and he's got a government job, one of God's people, and you think, oh, is that, you know, how can that be? And Daniel finds himself decade after decade just in a bad situation. And what's interesting in Daniel 9 is this. Most of this chapter is a prayer, and it's profound. And in the story, how Daniel reacts and responds to the messed up world around him and the sin around him is astounding. And this is a situation, and he still finds at the end of his life, he's a slave to a new king. This is his sixth king that he's serving under, and he's trying to figure out how, in being faithful as a captive in Babylon, how he can participate in his culture without conforming to it, how he can subvert it with being a bold witness, kind of like Jill just shared a story. You know, she finds herself with an opportunity to talk about God, and she does. And yet he maintains his faithfulness. He will not let what he believes become perverted and or defiled, as Daniel says himself, and conformed to the culture of his day. And we kind of find ourselves sometimes in that situation, right? You know, feeling like, man, I'm feeling pressured not to share what I believe, or I feel like, man, there's this pressure to kind of conform to this culture, and some of it's good, some of it's bad, and, you know, there's just that pressures, right? I feel that. Do you? So this is the situation Daniel finds himself. And before we go further, let's just pray, because one of the things we understand is there is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we pray and ask, according to Paul, for the Holy Spirit to help us discern spiritual things. And God's word is spiritual, and we want it to be more than just ink on a page, right? Or an app. So, Father in heaven, we pray in Jesus' name, asking that by your Spirit, you will help us enter this story of Daniel. And we want to take on the kind of character Daniel had, Lord. And he could be who he is in the fullness of who you made him, because he understood your character. And help us do that for your name's sake, for your glory. And all of God's people said, amen. All right, well, let's kind of just jump into the first two verses of Daniel 9. You know, and just to see how Daniel's life might seem kind of unfair here. Verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent of Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And isn't, you know, just stopping right there, you know, it's kind of cool. Sometimes it's not so obvious that even those that become contributors, writers of God's scripture, because God's Spirit inspires the writings all the way from Genesis all the way to the end of the Bible and Revelation. And it's kind of interesting because he himself is reading about a prophet that was just before him, whose name was Jeremiah. And so we understand, and he's been studying and reading, and he's been living a long time in Babylon, but he has the scriptures in some way. So we know his situation, but what we haven't really talked about too much is about why this happens. And as I talk about Daniel 9, I want to give credit also to Tim Mackey, who is a Hebrew professor. He created the Bible Project, which we've projected some of that stuff up here. And when he talks about Daniel 9, I just feel like he uses some very insightful understandings and illustrations. And this is one of those times I'm going to borrow from some of the things he says. And so I just want you to know that I appreciate and sharing some things I've learned from another godly man in this story. So why is Daniel in this situation? Why is he in exile and captivity? Well, Israel, who is God's people, his covenant people, had found themselves in Egypt in themselves in slavery under Pharaoh. And if you've seen the movie, The Ten Commandments, or Charlton Heston, you know, it's like, and you know kind of the story then. And so God wants his people free to be able to worship him. And he sets them free from these 10 plagues. And they cross the Red Sea. And as they cross the Red Sea, Pharaoh and his chariots pursue them to destroy them. And the sea comes and collapses upon them. And God saves them through the Red Sea. And then God calls his people up on what mountain? Mount Sinai. Yeah, and so Moses goes up there, and God gives Moses his covenant, basically. And in the covenant, there's these 10 terms, which we know as the 10 commandments, and many, many others, but those are the big ones that we know here. And they're the key ones because they are describing, the commandments describe what it means to have a right relationship with God and with each other. It's his moral commands that never change but over decades and millenniums or cultures and times. And so they give them to God's people. And does anyone know, and this is tough, you know, does anyone know what happens before Moses can get down the mountain with the Ten Commandments? What are the people doing? Worshiping a calf. They're breaking the first commandment. So, and this story, just it's just kind of funny, but tragic also in a way. But this story repeats itself, is that God says, and the people say, yes, we agree to this covenant. You know, we will follow and obey you, and you will save us and bring us into the promised land. And how well do they do on a scale 1 to 10 in keeping the commandments? Zero, pretty much, you know, almost, you know, and it's just, and our church went through something called the story where 2 years ago we went through the whole Bible in a year. It was really fun. And what kept coming out of this is even in their great failures, they are taken into captivity in Babylon, again, because their refusal to follow and obey God. And God will, it's the 70 years are up, and actually you could read in Jeremiah, you know, just about Jeremiah 29 about, well, actually in 25 about these 70 years coming up. And what happens is even when they get back at the end of the 70 years, Israel, to rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, you would think, okay, they've got it. They're going to do it right this time. They're going to keep their part of being faithful to God, because God's certainly been faithful to them. In each of the stories of Nehemiah and Ezra, you read they return right back to breaking the commandments and turning their back on God. And if it wasn't for what we're going to hear in Daniel 9, you would think there's no hope, only hopelessness and despair that God's people could ever be righteous, right? So they don't do well, you know, in this story. But now let me ask you how you would feel if you were in Daniel's shoes. Is Daniel, you know, on the human spectrum, a good guy or a bad guy? He's a good guy. I mean, in the Old Testament, of the characters we know so much about, you know, it's like, you know, compare him to Abraham and David and Saul and all these guys. It's like, man, he's a really good guy. You know, because these guys had major, you know, the Old Testaments are stories of major human failures. And Daniel, of those groups, seems to do a good job of getting it right. And so sometimes you have to put yourself in their sandals and say, what would it be like for me to be Daniel and have all this stuff happen to me? You know, and you know, it's like he doesn't, we don't have these stories of morally compromising his life, and he's been faithful under pressure and even in the threat of death for his faith. And so, you know, how would you feel? And it wasn't his fault. It was the fault of his ancestors, his parents and grandparents and great-grandparents that were turning their backs on God. And Daniel certainly wasn't perfect. He, too, had his sins. But he was a good guy. And so how would you react to all this if you were in Daniel? Or think about how somebody would react in our culture today if they were Daniel. You know, not just he's being, this isn't his fault. It wasn't his fault he finds himself in this situation. And it's not just for a year, but it's 10 years, 20 years, decade after decade, and of no fault of his own. Well, I mean, if I was Daniel, it'd be like, I don't know, wouldn't you let kind of bitterness get in your heart? Like, life is unfair. I'm not being treated right. I didn't do this. I it's like it's my idiot family, or it's, you know, it's the stupid experience I had, and that's why I am, and this is the baggage I carry. But he doesn't, does he? He doesn't seem to sink in despair and become bitter. And Daniel doesn't take a victim mentality. You know, everything that's wrong in his life is not his fault. Do you kind of see that even among us? Isn't it, you know, Christians, don't we kind of take a victim mentality? Like, man, you know, it's just like I'm just a victim of my circumstances, and you know, you can't blame me. I'm just human, and it's none of this is my fault, and you know, and I deserve something better. You know, just that kind of. Am I the only one that's a victim sometimes of society and circumstances? But what I love in the story we're going to read also is something Daniel, he doesn't become embittered. He doesn't become
angry and hostile to those that he feels like faulted him. He doesn't lash back. But the other interesting thing is he doesn't become prideful in that he is morally better than everyone else. Have we ever seen that? Have you ever seen any point in time where there are God's people who begin to believe that they're the morally righteous and better than everyone else around them? Yeah, don't we? Not just in history, but even currently. You know, and instead of compassion, you know, we're holding up hate signs and things like this. You know, and it's kind of like, you know, and it's, you know, Daniel's not holding up and you're all going to hell, you know, and you all deserve it too, you Babylonians, and, you know, and even my own people, you know, I'm a better faith and better religion. You know, it's just kind of like there isn't that kind of prideful self-righteousness in him. So what we read in here is with Israel's failure, and they went from just simple things like not giving the land rest for 7 years to slowly their sin increased and just their betrayal of God and sacrificing their children to false gods and just crazy stuff. And God's like, hey, you know, I'm giving you a timeout. You know, ever do that? A parent like gives a kid timeout for misbehaving. It's like God's like, I'm giving you a 70-year timeout, and I just kind of want you to think about what you've done here. You know, it's like, well, actually, our son's in a 70, he's grounded for 70 years. He's now, you know, 23, but he just says he's living at home when he's going to school, but actually he's in a, no, he's not, but he's a good guy. But just could you imagine being in, grounded for 70 years, and that's kind of what's happening here. And what's cool about this is Daniel's character is being shaped by his understanding of God's character in this prayer. And here's what I'm wanting us to understand. I just want to put up here just kind of what I'm trying to help us grasp this morning is that Daniel does right by God in a way that he treats others. And what we're going to see is that he is greatly loved in heaven. And so, you know, how many of you want this in your relationship with God? Do right by God in the way you treat others, and you will find you are greatly loved in heaven. Do you know that's how Daniel is seen? And we'll see that in this story. But Daniel somehow rises above his circumstances, and he doesn't take a moral, self-righteous high ground, and it's just so tempting when we get a little bit of our life right to see, think we're so much better than other people morally. And so we don't want to be in that place where our hearts just, you know, become separated. Because doesn't that what pride does? Doesn't it separate us in relationship with others? And look what it says in verse 3. What does Daniel do with all the situation he finds himself in? It says in verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. And then we say in verse 4, he says, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him. And he goes on to talk about how he sent, and there's just like, wow, Daniel, come on, man, you're one of the good guys. What do you have to confess? You didn't do all the stuff that these other people did, right? And I just think it's neat how Daniel comes before God. And notice, too, how he prepares his heart for prayer. Have you ever thought about how you need to prepare your heart for prayer, prepare your heart for worship? That's hard to say, actually. And here's, you know, what's cool about this. He not only prays, he humbles himself. He fasts, he puts on sackcloth, in other words, humble clothing, you know, and ashes on him, and I guess that was a sign of being humble. And what I see in this is preparation for prayer is important as the prayer itself. Your preparation for prayer is important as prayer itself because it engages the heart. And we're going to see that too. Without our heart engaged in worship or prayer, the Bible says it's just what? What is our prayers? A noisy gong.
in the ears of God. So I love that he humbles his heart. So without my saying anything more here, I want us to read the whole prayer from beginning to end because it's profound. It's one of the most profound and beautiful prayers of confession in the Bible. Daniel, verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We. Did you catch that? He identifies himself with all the people. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and have rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all of Israel, those who are near and those who are far, and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they committed against you, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set up before us by his servant the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that were written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven, there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done. And we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are among us. Now, therefore, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his plea for mercy. For your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Do not delay for your own sake, O my God, because of your city and your people are called by your name. Isn't that beautiful? I love that Daniel humbles himself and he identifies himself with the other sinners in saying we. And in truth, he is too, even if he did not do some of the specific things that they had done. Daniel confessed. He confessed his sin. He confessed of doing wrong, acting wickedly. And, you know, and actually, and this is all in verse 5 when he says, we have sinned, and he says, do wrong. Do you know
let me just pause here for a moment. There's a word in this prayer that comes up four times. Because I said that Daniel's character is actually shaped by his understanding of God's character. Do you know what that word is? Righteousness. It's kind of a very religious word nowadays. I think it used to be used more definitely in the 70s when I was growing up. So righteous. But, you know, we don't, you know, oh, man, you know, my boss is righteous. And we don't really talk that way so much anymore, do we? But we do still kind of use words like, you want to do right. Have you heard that one? Do right by somebody. You know, you're going to do right by them, right? Yeah? Or is that even getting pretty dusty? Little bit, kind of, still use, still some, maybe not. Okay. Well, I'm bringing it back to our language. Do right by others. But I only say that because when Daniel says we've done wrong, what does that mean? You know, yes, sin is breaking a rule, a commandment, but he's saying we didn't do right by you, God. That's what he means. And then he talks about rebellion, and rebellion is actually then a deeper level. These are from one thing just to, you know, do the wrong thing to, now it's like, I'm not doing right by God to a deeper level. It's rebellion, which is actually an attitude of heart. Like now it's not just, ah, man, I messed up. I blew it. I sinned. Forgive me. It's like, I don't want to do what you say, God. I'm going to do my own thing, you know. And that actually then turns aside. You no longer even are pretending to follow Jesus or God. So there's this progression of falling further away. And actually, when Jill read her story this morning, you know, it's just like, I love how Daniel says, we have sinned in my, it's like, no, Daniel, you're a good guy. You know, don't say that. That's not fair. You know, life just dealt you a bad hand. You know, it's like, no, I love his attitude. And so when Jill talked about meeting this lady, Sue, that's not her real name, I guess. And she goes, and when she told me that story and she says, and you know, did we hurt you? And, she just, remember she said, I told her I was sorry and, you know, she had such a bad experience and it pulled her away from the church. It's like, Jill, what do you mean, did we hurt her? New Crossing rocks. We didn't hurt anybody. Come on, we're righteous, you know, and we're good. We're better than those other churches. What do you mean, did we hurt you? You're putting us in a bad light. I'm kidding. But for those of you going, whoa, man, he's pretty self-righteous. But no, but I love that she had that attitude. And I've heard her do things like that before, just owning that in some way none of us are perfect. And we're all in this together. It's not me versus the other people, even other Christians. You know, do you think that not breaks God's heart? We're like, yeah, we're better than the other churches, other Christians. We're so righteous. It's like, no, you know, we don't want to be like that. And so doing right, you know, righteous, you know, what's this mean, righteous? You know, and I don't know, what other word might describe what it means to be righteous? What do you think? Huh? Pure? Moral? Yeah, you know, moral, you know, pure, kind of like you're, you know, you're a person that, you know, does the right things and everything. But you know what's interesting about this word righteous is it is different than words like nice, good, because think about it. I can be a pure, I could have, you know, a pure heart. You could have a pure heart. You might be a good person, you know, just good inherently in who you are. But righteous only works in a relationship with others. It's a relationship word. And so, you know, righteous is a standard of being in a right relationship, all right? And so that's what makes this so interesting. And let me kind of describe it this way, in a way of illustration. So if somebody's righteous, you know, let's take, a guy that's, you know, you'd say, okay, he's righteous, and put him in a relationship. Put him in a relationship as a husband, right? A spouse. What's it mean to be righteous? Well, you know, they're going to love their spouse. They're going to spend time with them. They're going to treat them well, you know, and just make sacrifices, you know, and you'd say, yeah, you know, he's doing right by her, you know, yeah. And you'd say, okay, you know, and then as a father, you know, He teaches his kids right and wrong. He makes sure they have food, you know, and he protects them, and he puts them to bed, and he prays with them. And you go, yeah, he's doing right. You know, he's doing right by his kids, you know. And if you kind of go out, you know, like a neighbor, you know, you ever have a neighbor? Actually, this winter, we're in a new house. We've been there just about a year. And one neighbor, before I could get a lawnmower because we moved, and he mowed my lawn for me. And it's like, you know, oh, he's so righteous. You know, that's cool. You know, this family was on a Sunday morning. I don't know, you know, but they actually took care of all the snow on the sidewalk. And it's like, yeah, you know, that's what it means to be righteous, isn't it? You know, and maybe you're an employee, you know, and so, you know, what's it mean to be righteous in that relationship? It's certainly not reading your boss bedtime stories, you know, and praying with them. No, that's what it means to be, you know, be righteous with your kids, but righteous with your boss, you know. It's like you put in fair time, and you work hard, and you don't steal from them, and you know, and you speak well, and you know, to people at work, and that's doing right by your boss. And your boss, you know, then, you know, would, you know, a boss that's doing right by you, righteous, they provide fair wages, and you know, and you know, and treat you well, and you know, and just you know, they create a good environment for you to work and help you have be equipped to do that. So these are pictures of kind of what it means to be righteous. So what I want to do here is I want to show you a slide that will help maybe capture this idea of God is righteous, because there's two things we're going to see about righteousness. And the first one is God's righteous judgment. God is so righteous in his judgment. Just the I don't know if we have just the first half. No. Okay. So look, can you see that? Is this in the way? This good? So what it says up there is Daniel 9, 4 and 5, Daniel prays, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, we have sinned and done wrong. And then in verse 7, the first time we see the word righteous in verse 7 comes up, it says, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame as at this day to those who are near and those who are far away and all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. So there's this picture, and we see it in verse 14. Both words have to do with God's righteous judgment. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And so when it comes to God's character, he is righteous. And if I was to ask you, what do you think of God when I use the word righteous? You're going to probably think, well, he's holy and pure, and he's the judge. Someday there's going to be a judgment. Is that true? Yeah. And so if God's going to do right by Israel, he's given them the commandments, and he's told them what they need to do to follow him, and they agreed to enter into that relationship with him, but they broke those commandments, didn't they? And so is God right in allowing them to reap the consequences? Yeah, to be taken into captivity? Yeah, that's God being righteous. That's God's judgment. You know, let's take that father again. You know, and I could speak from experience, but I won't give any specific examples. But any parent knows, you know, it's like my, you know, two kids, they're having a bad day, you know, and they're not getting along with they're wonderful, they love each other now, but you know, they don't get along, they fight, and one, you know, teases the other one hits the other. And what would I be doing right by my kids if I just said, oh, you know, those cute kids, yeah, they're bleeding, but you know, that's the way it is, we're all good? No, I'm not doing right by my kids. If I'm going to do right by my kids, if I'm going to be a righteous dad, I'm going to help them understand good behavior, right behavior, how you treat others fairly, morally, you know? And so I would give them a 70-year timeout. And, you know, to think about this and figure out, you know, what went wrong in this, right? And so it's the same way, you know, and I know, you know, it's like in this picture right here, God, the picture is God as a righteous judge. You know, if someone broke into your house, stole your stuff, And they caught him. And you go to court, and the judge is there. And the court's like, yeah, you know, you're just a thief. You know, you probably had, you know, a bad day. And, you know, we're just going to, like, you know, say, give you a warning and let you go. Had the judge done right by you? No, he hadn't. So this is a picture and understanding of what it means for God to be righteous, and it shapes Daniel's character because it helps him see the wonder and the greatness of God and realize he's not so perfect himself. It's one of my favorite psalms in Psalm 143, I think it's verse 7, you know, David himself says, do not bring me into judgment, O God, for no one is righteous before you. And so no one's righteous before you. And this reminds me, Jesus himself was teaching. Jesus really loved the book of Daniel. And in Luke 17, he kind of captures this idea of righteousness. He speaks about this righteous in the way of one's not whitewashing their sins, being understanding that they are deserving, you know, of judgment, but crying out for mercy. And in Luke 17, Jesus tells this parable, starting with verse 9. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Right there is this concept. He wanted them to, you know, talk to those who were thinking a little self-righteous, they're a little better. And so those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So there's that kind of idea like, this isn't, you know, I'm not that way. And so in then verse 10, it says, two men went up into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, which is a religious leader who studied, gave his life to trying to live it right. And the other a tax collector, which in those days were really despised by the Jews because they worked for the Roman government and were corrupt. So they're considered like, that's a picture of like the worst sinner a Jew could think of was a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, and actually, you know, it could also be translated literally, and standing, prayed to himself. First of all, isn't that interesting? Isn't that kind of what a self-righteous person, they're really talking to themselves more than they're talking to God. He's talking to himself. And listen to the pronouns in this. And the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Notice what was the pronoun, I. And he's not done. But notice also, where is he looking? He's standing like at church, and he's looking around. And he says, man, you know, I'm so cool, you know, and I'm not bad like that. I can't wave here anyone because I don't want them to think I'm pointing at them. I'm not like this bad guy over here. He's like looking this way. He's not, you know, and so, and he goes, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I'm just really religious. But the tax collector standing far off, now let's look at him, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to the heaven, but beat his chest saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So now let's put this, that's the first two righteous words we see. God is so righteous in his judgment, but I also want us to see that God is so righteous in his forgiveness. Now let's look at this again. On the right side, God's righteous forgiveness, verse 16. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are among us. Verse 18 and the first part of 19. Oh, my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. We all know the first half of that equation of God's righteousness. But I think it's important when we think of God's righteousness, we tend to think of God's going to get us. He's angry and he's going to fry us. Right? If you do, by the way, if that's how you understand God, keep reading. Keep reading your Bible, because that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible also is righteous in that he wants to bring forgiveness. Do you see? According to your righteousness, turn away all this anger and wrath. It's not like God's competing with himself. There's the righteous judgment part of him, who he is, and then there's this righteous, you know, he wants to be merciful, and which side of God's character, mercy or judgment's going to win out? I never know each morning when I wake up. Daniel's saying, God, not only because of your righteousness, we deserve punishment, we deserve judgment, but because of your righteousness, we're asking you forgive us. People, that's the gospel message, is we deserve hell for sure. But if we turn to God in confession and repentance, the other half of God's righteousness kicks in and he saves us. Is that good news? Is that good news? So God's righteousness is never in confliction with some other part of his character. He is righteousness in all of who he is. So this is my definition of righteousness. Is at its core, righteousness describes someone who is being morally just and mercifully kind in how they treat others. Both at once. Both at once. Now, Daniel will end. Daniel 9 will end, which we're not going to read this last section of Daniel, which gets into future prophetic things that are going to happen. But let me just say in this, what we read is that Gabriel, this angel, shows up and tells Daniel that you know, maybe there's these 70 years and they'll get to return to Jerusalem, but we already know that story, and that story ends with their continued failure. And the angel then begins to tell him that there is going to be an end to sin and an atonement for iniquity to bring what's called everlasting righteousness. So there's this everlasting righteousness yet to come, and it's connected to the anointed one, this prince, the anointed one who's going to come, who will be somehow cut off, destroyed. And we know from last week in Daniel 7 that is Jesus Christ coming. He is the anointed one who will bring an everlasting righteousness for us if we put our faith in him. And what I love about that story, and it's in the end of Daniel chapter 9 that we read him saying, Gabriel saying to Daniel, for you are greatly loved. This is the first time those words have been spoken to Daniel. And they're coming at the end of this righteous intercession that Daniel is making. He's interceding for himself and for others. And it's almost like God's in heaven saying to Gabriel, the angel, Gabriel, listen to this, Daniel, don't you gotta love a guy that prays like that? Right? It challenges me in my own thoughts and my own prayers. But Jesus becomes this perfect intercessor. He is the only one. Daniel can intercede for something in the moment, but only Jesus can bring total forgiveness. And it's in Jesus' death on a cross that brings us our righteousness because of who he is, not what we've done. We can't earn our righteousness. It's just by faith in him. So the question then becomes, will you receive Jesus' forgiveness? Will you become righteous in the way that Jesus and Daniel were righteous, in the way will your own character take on the character of God because you will intercede? Not just with praying for moral justice, but kind mercy in the lives of others. You know what Jesus prayed?
on the cross lines right up with this morning's prayer. Did Jesus do anything wrong? He didn't sin. He didn't sin. He was only but good to people. He never did treat anyone wrongly. He only healed people, loved people, helped the sinners see their sin and say, go sin no more, and forgive them. But because Jesus was righteous, just not morally, but righteous, not just as judgment, but righteous in his mercy, in his prayers, he prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I want to invite the worship team to come on up. And you know, the way of Daniel wasn't just his way. Even after Jesus died on the cross, there was a young man called Stephen. And Stephen was given a ministry to a particular group of widows who were kind of misfits in a Jewish culture. They didn't fit in. And he was also a bold witnesser. He witnessed boldly to his faith in God. And the religious people didn't like what he was saying either. And Stephen, they begin to stone him because of the words as he believed in Jesus. And it says in verse 59 of Acts 7, it says, and as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord, Lord, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold the sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. At its core, righteousness describes someone who is being morally just and mercifully kind in how they deal with others. Do right by God and treat others well, and you will find yourself deeply loved in heaven. I want to pray. We're coming to the Lord's table. We're going to have communion. And I want to do something here. I want us to kind of be quiet first, just as there's a little music playing. I want you to have a moment to be with God in prayer and confess your own sins and know that God loves you and his character, his heart towards you is kindness. He wants to show you mercy. But it's important first that we, in our own hearts, bring our own sins. Whitewash them. Don't pretend they're no big deal. Don't be a victim and say, well, they're not my fault. It's just what's happened in my life, stuff that's been done to me. Bow your heads and pray. And I want to give you a chance to make your own confession and make it a we. Your church is not perfect. Your nation is certainly not perfect. Your family that hurt you are sinners. First make your own confession, and I'm giving us a chance to collectively confess together with one voice, like a Daniel. So Father, hear these confessions, these quiet, heartfelt, humble confessions of wrongdoing. And I say, God, that we've wronged you, not just in our behaviors and deeds, we've wronged you in the way we think sometimes towards others. We may have been just revile in anger against them. Maybe God, we just think we're better than they are. But Lord, in the big scheme of things, even though we didn't eat the apple in the garden, even though, Jesus, we didn't literally hammer those nails through your hands and feet, we were a participant in this fallen world. We have sinned. So hear these prayers now in this moment of silence, of these prayers.
precious ones who bring their hearts before.